Welcome to our worship service today. We're glad you're here on the seventh Sunday after Advent season. And as we continue to seek the face of our God, Danny Dalton is not with us today. He's away preaching at our sister church in Brandon. So pray for him and ask for God's traveling mercies for him to return and for him to minister to that congregation this morning. You'll notice inside of your bulletin there are several announcements just to highlight. Number one, our own Matthew McKenzie will be in place of Danny today as he leads us in the lectionary portion of our service. But also we have another family evening program coming up on Sunday, February the 27th. That's next Sunday. You remember last month we began our first pilot session on a Sunday night as we experiment with our children's ministries and see where the Lord might be taking us. And that was on the 23rd of January. We had 60 people show up, adults and children and youth, and had a wonderful time of fellowship and Bible study that night, but also for our children as well. They enjoyed a great time. So our next one will be on February 27th, beginning at 5:30. And I want to stress once again, if you are a part of a small group that meets on that evening, it is not required or even expected that you would come to the church that night. We're simply focusing more upon our children, and we're trying to find out what we can do in the way to best minister to their needs as well as the needs of children in the community. So if you're already a part of a small group, particularly Bill Ernest's small group, then go ahead and meet as usual. Now you also notice that there's Project Bay St. Louis coming up in June, from June 11th to the 18th. This will be our high school students' youth project for this year. And they're going to go to Bay St. Louis and continue to help folks with Habitat for Humanity. And the early deadline for sign-up is next Sunday, February 27th, so you can read all about the details there. We also need a female for a girls' counselor for the middle school camp, which is at Camp Kalakwa, July 18th through the 22nd. So if you can be a part of that, please give Danny Dalton a call this week and let him know so they can make proper arrangements. Now, let's turn off our cell phones and electronic devices and beepers and anything else that would cause distraction. I trust you're here to worship our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one whose face we will seek. And so we want to give him our undivided attention. That's what worship is, giving God his worth, his due. And so we'll focus on that this morning as we seek his face. And let's do that now prayerfully as we listen to the prelude. Thank you.
This morning's call to worship is from the book of Psalms, chapter 24, verses 3 through 6. Let us join in their responsive reading. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?
He who has clean hands and pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol, or swear by his false.
He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Please rise and let us join in song. Number 604, Rejoice, Ye Pure in Heart. Please let us rise and sing.
Heavenly Father, we would desire to rejoice today, give thanks, and sing, and listen, and watch, and hear as you move and have your being in us. Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit afresh and anew. Revive us, Lord. Enable us to worship you as we ought. Help us to lift up the matchless name of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for our sins. Heavenly Father, receive our worship. Cleanse us of all of our sins. Help us to give you your due. We ask and humbly invoke your blessing upon us now. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated.
The first scripture lesson this morning comes from the Old Testament, Book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 1 to 26. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again, all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I have hoped for from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. The words of the Lord.
Those words of Jeremiah form the lament of Israel, a time where they had turned away from their God, and yet, as the scripture reads, our God's mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. He forgives our sins, and he calls us to continue to confess them on a regular basis. So I want to challenge you now to kneel, if you can, and join me in time of confessional prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through the ages you have been faithful. Indeed, as we gather this morning, we recognize the words of Jeremiah. Your mercies are new every morning. Your faithfulness is great. You tell us to lay our sins before you. So, Lord, now in the quietness of our hearts, we pray that we would silently confess our sins, that you would hear us, and that you would grant us forgiveness afresh and anew. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Here are the words of assurance from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that indeed is good news as we begin to face a new week with our Lord and Savior Jesus.
The second scripture this morning comes from the New Testament, book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8a. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. The words of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Join me now in a time of congregational prayer. I'll pray aloud, and you pray silently, and join me in the names and the situations that are lifted up before the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do many things in worship. As we interact with you, we thank you once again so very much for your condescension, for coming close, hearing our prayers as we sing, as we interact with one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. We welcome your presence. Father, as we gather this morning, a part of our worship is prayer, our communication with you. Lord, I would come this morning as a pastor, as an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus, asking, begging, crying out on behalf of the flock and on behalf of the church universal, also on behalf of those that are without Christ. Lord, hear our prayers. We pray this morning for our world. We pray for many areas in the Middle East where there is unrest, where there's been violence and upheaval, instability. We pray, Lord, for stable conditions. And Father, we ask that to that end, the gospel might be preached in every language, in every place, in the face of the planet, as we hasten the return of the Lord Jesus. Lord, let it be so. We pray for our own nation, for our president, those in high office in Washington. Also for all of our states, for Florida and for our governor. We pray for our city of Tampa, that Lord, you would work in the hearts of officials. Give these men and women wisdom beyond their years in order that they may lead with wisdom and discretion. And once again, that they may create more and more freedom so that we as Christians would fulfill our responsibility to be evangelists. Take the gospel to those without it. Father, we pray for those with particular needs. Think of Larry Dickey. Lord, we ask that you continue to bless him and any health issues he might have. Father, protect him. Strengthen his body. Encourage him this day. We pray for Dave Hawes and the loss of his sister-in-law, Karen Carroll, this past Thursday. Lord, be with Dave and comfort the remainder of the family. Give them grace in this difficult, difficult time. Father, we also pray for Darby White as he continues to heal from shoulder surgery. Lord, we ask for prayers on behalf of other precious members with ongoing health difficulties. We pray for Marcia Craig. We pray for Joe Donito. We pray for Jack and Jean Glaze, that you would minister to their needs as the point where you define them. Father, we also pray for those who are shut in or confined today away from us. We pray for Mildred Allen, Dorothy Lemon, Mel Lewis, Marion Smith, Lee Zambon, Martha Thompson, Augustina Livesay, Elizabeth Adams. Father, be with these precious souls. We pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them today. Father, let them know of your presence in a full and meaningful way. Lord, we also pray for extended family members and friends of our church members. We pray for Lenore Ball. She's been in the hospital now about 2 weeks. Lord, we pray that you would heal her body. Strengthen her, Lord, and encourage her this day. We pray for Tom Neustadt, Lord, as he awaits results from a biopsy from surgery this past week. Father, we pray for Mercedes Fernandez. We pray for Bob White, that you would continue to heal his body. We pray for Paul Helbing, Kit Rackham's cousin. We ask, Lord, that you would give him strength in his battle against cancer. Father, we pray for work and career-related matters amongst our church family. We pray for Amarnath Buddha Singh and Amelia Buddha Singh. We pray for Chris Collins. We pray for Elaine Crescent. We pray for Stephen Dickey, Daniel Fernandez, and Alina Sanchez. Father, remember all of these names. Lord, we ask that you would move in their lives and take care of their livelihood as you see best to do so. Father, we'd also pray for our missionaries, again for Dave Hawes, also for Don and Judy Vanderplug, and Mark Malou. We ask, Lord, that you would pour out your grace, your mercy, your kindness upon all of these. Lord, I pray especially for Mark that you would garner support for him and the loss of financial support, and that, Lord, you would carry on the good work that he has with the Haitians of South Florida. Bless him, Lord. Now, Father, we ask that you would stir us up, that, Lord, you would help us to rivet our attention upon you, that, Lord, you would move in our lives as we listen to the music, as we confess our faith. Lord, help us with all of our might to seek your face, for you delight in that sort of activity. Bless us even now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Please rise and let us join together in singing the offertory hymn, which is number 170, Fairest Lord Jesus. This morning's offertory statement is from the New Testament, book of Luke, chapter 6, verses 37 and 38, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we bring before you your tithes and our offerings, we bring to you the first fruits of our labor. We ask that you would use them to your glory, to the furtherance of your kingdom, to your work here in Tampa and around the world. We ask, Lord, that you would hear our prayer in the name of Christ, your Son. Amen. Please be seated.
stand for our King. If you have your Bibles, open with me to 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy. I checked my records the other day and found out we've been in a series of messages on the pastoral epistles for about 6 months now, dating back to the first Sunday in July. And we started with the book of Titus and sort of went backwards. That's because most scholars believe that those books were written earlier, Titus, and then 1 Timothy, and then finally 2 Timothy. As we see at the end of the chapter, that Paul is ready to yield up his life. He knows he's in prison. He knows he most likely will not get out. And that he's going to end up dying as a martyr for Jesus Christ. And so we find ourselves in the book of 2 Timothy today, and we're going to look at the first few verses. In fact, Matthew read verses 1 through 8. I don't know that we'll get that far. As usual, you're preparing a sermon, and all of a sudden you see you've got three sermons instead of one. And best to cut it down a little bit so that you don't wear out your listeners and the congregation. So we're going to look at probably verses 1 through 4 this morning. And I want us to reflect on two observations I made this past week. Number one, Paul's relationship to God. Paul's relationship to God, that is, vertically, which I believe is outlined for us with a number of marvelous characteristics in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, Paul's relationship to Timothy, the nature of that relationship, the closeness, the intimacy of it. I want us to give our attention to that for a few moments. So before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the elements of worship, singing hymns, reciting the creeds, and confessing our sins, intercessory prayer. Lord, also for the word preached. And ask now that you'd bless every one of us. Lord, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we dedicate this time to you now. In his name, amen. Paul's relationship to God, first of all, in verses 1 through 3 of 2 Timothy 1. About five characteristics I want you to notice. First, I want you to notice that Paul, in having a relationship to God, had the promise of life, the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. You see that in verse 1. Promise of life. What does that mean? Well, we live in a world where there are many broken promises. People make promises and pledges all the time. They sign contracts or they make marriage vows. And before you know it, things go the other direction and they're broken promises. And I like the way that Paul phrases this. He says, I have the promise of life. That is the guarantee that I'm going to live forever. And notice it's in Christ Jesus, the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. I think Paul, over and over again in all of his letters, not just the pastoral epistles, is always making it clear that the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus. It's got to be. That presupposes a relationship. We don't worship a dead religious leader. We don't follow a religious code. The whole point of the new covenant is to shift our focus away, not so much to the law anymore, but toward the perfect law keeper, the perfect law giver, Jesus Christ. Indeed, John chapter 1, the Bible makes it clear that the incarnate Son of God was present with the Father and the Spirit at the dawn of creation, and all things were made by him. So it naturally follows that whenever we come to faith in Christ, we have to have that Christ, that Jesus, as the object of our faith. We believe that he's alive. We have a relationship with him. A Christian, by definition, is not simply someone who is following the words and lifestyle of Jesus, as if he were merely some remote religious figure in antiquity. No, a Christian is someone who acknowledges the significance of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and subsequently exercises a repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's why we look toward the cross and we look at the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Those movements have significance in the Christian faith. Why? Because we worship a living Savior. But that living Savior had to lay down his life to pay for our sins first, and then rise again from the dead. And he fulfilled every Old Testament promise concerning Messiah. And he fulfills the promise of life concerning you and me. I don't know how many people I run into as a pastor, often, don't know where they're going, in life or in death. And there's no sense of certainty. Here's Paul saying, I have the promise of life. And God, who never lies, has made that promise. So it doesn't matter how long I live or even the conditions of my life. I know, because I have a rock solid assurance that my faith is in Jesus Christ and he's alive. He's alive. The promise of life means more than an escape from hell and eternity in heaven. It points to the experience of eternal life right now, every day. In summary, Jesus Christ is not merely your teacher or example. He is your life. He's our life. We were watching a movie last night at Culture Tap, and we were remarking about identifying marks, how some people get dubbed with an identifying mark when you're in school. Something is said about you. You know, I remember when I was in school, and I was short and stubby, and you know, somebody called me John Keen Jellybean one time, and it stuck. You know? That was very painful. I got over it. But those little identifiers have a way of shaping our reality. We start to think that way. When a person comes into the kingdom of God, they've got to start thinking about a new identifier, that I belong to God by faith in Jesus. And therefore, I'm not going to allow the world to slap labels on me. And I want to give off the aroma of Christ. I want people to come to me and ask questions. What's going on in your life? Why do you care about my son or daughter? Why do you get involved financially with my needs? You see, that's what 1 Peter 3 talks about. And when somebody has the promise of life, that means that Jesus is more than simply a remote religious figure. He is an everyday experience. No wonder he said in John 15, abide in me. If you abide in me and let my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done unto you. That's life. The word abide in the Greek New Testament is a strenuous word. It doesn't mean laying in a hammock on a summer day. Abide means to press in. Like Paul said in Philippians 3, I want to press in to know him. I already know him because I've been converted, but I want to know him better. As a man knows his wife intimately, in marriage, he spends a lifetime getting to know her better. That's the pattern for us in the Lord Jesus. As Paul said of the triune God in the book of Acts, in him we live and move and have our being. Now that's the zeal and the life of a Christian. And there is nothing to substitute for it. This relationship with God is powerful and moving. It's full of zeal. That's why the Bible tells us to stir ourselves up. That's why David said in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. That's why the Lord Jesus, to one of the churches in Asia Minor, said, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. I will spew you out of my mouth. The Lord Jesus wants a red-hot zeal. Not this weak, insipid, and tepid type of following. That is not representative of the promise of life in Christ. You got life, you ought to show it. You ought to show it. He goes on to second characteristic, not only the promise of life, but notice the greeting that is so typical of Paul. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's offered these to Timothy. Think about those words. Paul knew more than anybody what it was to have the grace of God. What is grace? Grace is when we don't get what we do deserve. Excuse me, when we get what we don't deserve. I got that backwards. When we get what we don't deserve. We don't deserve the righteousness of Christ. We don't deserve forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 2, 8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Paul was a hateful man. He hated Christians. In fact, when they were stoning Stephen to death, he stood by and held everybody's clothes. He was too young to get in on the action. But he was in hearty approval with the stoning of Stephen. Later on, he got letters from the high priest to go to make Christians blaspheme, to throw them in jail, and to kill them. And Paul was converted on the way to Damascus. Later on, he called himself the chief of sinners. He said, nobody's worse than me. I hated Christians. I wanted them dead. And Paul, as this chief of sinners, was stopped by the grace of God. And Jesus Christ made himself known to Paul inside of his being. He had grace. He had mercy. That's when we don't get what we do deserve. God owes us all of his wrath. Every last bit of it. Jonathan Edwards said, a sinner in hell would give everything he has and everything that he is to make the number of his sins one less. And the reason for that is when somebody dies without Christ, they're going to pay the penalty for every single sin in thought, word, and deed they've ever committed. The books are there. God knows. He doesn't forget anything. That's why Paul said, thank you for the grace and the mercy. I don't get what I do deserve. The wrath of God, that all fell on Jesus when he drank the cup of the Father's wrath when he died on the cross. And I end up getting what I don't deserve, God's kindness and mercy and love and forgiveness, his grace in light of Jesus. And that leads to peace. Peace. Do you have peace in your heart? Well, Paul had the promise of life that is in Christ, grace, mercy, and peace. Notice thirdly, the will of God. I like this. As Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul not only had a promise of life, he knew who he was. Not only did he have grace and mercy and peace for daily living, he knew the will of God for his life. He knew the will of God for his life. Paul was heading in one direction, and God turned his plans around. You ever had that happen to you? God twisting your plans? You know, I'd like to live knowing and having a strong sense of the will of God. And that's possible. That's possible. You know, the will of God, when you know that in your life and you're sensing what it is he wants you to do in every situation, it's very, very comforting. Now, too often people want the will of God without obedience to God. There come to my office people who say, I want to know what God's will is. I want to know who I'm going to marry. I want to know what God's will is concerning where I go to school. I want to know what God's will is concerning this job situation. I want to know what God's will is concerning this move. And I often look at the person and think to myself, you're thinking about a number of unrevealed things. There's nothing addressed in the Bible about where to go to school or who to marry or where to live or when to relocate or when to turn down a job. But the Bible does make clear what God's will is in terms of revealed things. God's will is for us to be holy. That's very, very clear in 1 Peter 1. God's will is to be sexually pure, 1 Thessalonians 4. There are a number of things in the Bible that speak of God's will for your life and my life. And folks, when you take care of the revealed things in Scripture, the unrevealed things, you'll be amazed. They'll take care of themselves. The Lord knows what you need. And Paul had a sense of drive and determination. He knew exactly what God wanted him to do. He knew where God wanted him to be. But it wasn't because Paul was any better than anybody else. It's because Paul sought the face of the Lord Jesus daily and regularly. And that was a part of his relationship to God. Well, the promise of life and then grace, mercy, and peace, and also the will of God. Fourthly, notice the history and the heritage of faith. That's another characteristic that Paul had in this relationship to God, the history and the heritage of great faith. Notice he says, the God whom I serve as my forefathers did. Now, it's interesting for Paul to say that because his forefathers were Jews, as you know. And Paul was a committed Christian. But under the old covenant, Paul could look back and realize that there was a scarlet thread from Genesis all the way to his time of those who had been faithful to God, of those who had hearts for Jehovah. We look at the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and we think about Abel, and we think about Noah, we think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Rahab and Ruth and a host of others, too numerous to mention. Paul says, I have a pedigree that is spiritual. It's not just me, Jesus, and the Bible. I can look back in my life and recognize those who have gone before me. There have been faithful people there. I have a great heritage of faith, and I need to drink deeply of that. He also enjoys a clear conscience. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the will of God. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. Paul enjoyed a clear conscience. You know, he spoke about it all the time in a number of places, in Timothy and other letters that he wrote. I think a clear conscience is significant for a number of reasons, but just to mention two of them this morning. Number one, because Paul's words communicate not only forgiveness of sins initially as a believer, but also that growing daily relationship with God. See, when you become a Christian, you don't just get a conscience that's cleansed that time only. The beauty of being a Christian is that you are forgiven of your sins, and God continues to forgive. That's what confession is. Confession is agreeing with God. That's all it is. God knows our sins. He just wants us to make sure that we verbalize them to him. It's an act of humility. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so when Paul speaks of a clear conscience, he's not just simply saying, I've been cleansed of my sins once for all. That takes place at his conversion. But throughout life, when you live with a clear conscience, there is a sense of power. There is a sense of thrust to your life. You ever notice that? When you don't have a clear conscience, you feel kind of nervous. Who's watching? Is somebody looking? There is no peace in that. And quite the contrary, there is no sense of stability to be able to live faithfully to God. Paul was seeking the face of Christ at all times. He said to Timothy over and over again, keep a clear conscience. Keep a clear conscience. Why? So you could be a holy Joe? No. Because Paul knew that that was instrumental in Timothy's witness to a watching world. He had a clear conscience. Should be no surprise to us that Paul prays constantly day and night, just like the Lord Jesus did. Look at verse 3 again. I thank my God, whom I serve with my forefathers with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Paul was always in fellowship with Jesus. Jesus was always in fellowship with the Father. I sat down with a young man last Thursday. We're studying the Bible together, going through the Gospel of Mark. It's one of my favorite things to do, is just sit down with somebody, a young person, a college student, and help them connect the dots. And we're reading all the way through Mark. And if you read the first chapter of Mark, you see this crescendo effect. The Lord Jesus begins his ministry. John the Baptist, the forerunner, says, this is the Messiah. And he does a couple of miracles. And before you know it, this crescendo effect is taking place. Everyone is showing up and begging for Jesus. His own disciples come for him. early in the morning, he gets up and he prays at the height of his popularity. And the disciples come and say, "Where are you? Everyone's looking for you." You know what Jesus says? "Let us go to another village so that I can preach, for that is what I came out for." I think most religious figures would have said, "Where's the crowd? Let's take an offering. We've got a lot of people here." You know? Not Jesus. He was in constant communion with the Father. And as a result of that, his conscience was always clear. There was never any sin for Jesus to deal with. But for us, we do have to deal with our sin. But maintaining a clear conscience is done by maintaining a relationship with the Lord God on a daily basis. Prayer has often been called the believer's communication with God, but I think it must also be said it's the believer's oxygen from God. How do you pray? When you pray, do you interact with your Father? Or do you pray with a steeple in your throat? You know, we used to laugh about people that get up and pray with a steeple in their throat. They almost try to have to sound ecclesiastical or something. God doesn't care about that. He wants you to pour your heart out to Him. There are times where you lament, times where you celebrate, times where you ask questions. That's what I love about the movie Fiddler on the Roof, Rip Tevye. You know, when he prays with his hands. He's asking God questions all the time. And he's having this dialogue with God. That's prayer. In an emaciated way, that's prayer. The Lord invites us to come to the throne of grace. Well, Paul had a clear conscience, I believe, because he was always in touch with the Father through prayer, just like the Lord Jesus. But also, the importance of maintaining a clear conscience, because Paul really went out on a limb to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You think about that. When Paul was converted, he was at the zenith of his career as a Pharisee. And all of a sudden, overnight, he was following this wandering, itinerant preacher, this rabbi without any credentials, without no formal education. And here was Paul following this man, and Paul went out on a limb and he searched the Scriptures. He had a clear conscience because he knew the Word of God. He was well-versed. It's no wonder when Saul of Tarsus was converted, before that or shortly after that time period, it was no longer Barnabas and Saul, it was Saul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Barnabas. Why? Because Paul took the time to study sacred Scripture, and that helped him to maintain a clear conscience. Even after his dramatic conversion experience on the road to Damascus, he reveals in the first chapter of the letter of Galatians that he sought solitude in prayer in the desert of Arabia and then in Damascus for 3 years before going to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, whom he spent 2 weeks with. Why? Most scholars believe it was necessary for Paul to pour over the Old Testament Scriptures to connect the dots, if you will, concerning all that was written about the identity and the circumstances surrounding the coming of Messiah. Acts chapter 9, verse 22 says it all. "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." You see, folks, part of your relationship to Jesus is the Word. It's the Word. It's not just touchy-feelies. The Word is what gives symmetry and balance to your life. And as you pray in fellowship with the Father, because Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, He's forgiven your sins, and you read the Word, you begin to develop convictions. The Bible says of itself in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. At times we don't read it. We don't long for it. I pray that we would more and more. You will be shocked at the confidence level that you will have in all of life as you read your Bibles. Just read it. And ask God to interact in your heart with His Word. It will yield a clear conscience. And what's the point of all this? Because the dramatic shift from the old covenant to the new covenant, Paul had to be absolutely certain and have a clear conscience that Jesus was the Christ. So he diligently searched the scriptures, asking questions and developing his own personal convictions. It's no wonder God used Paul in such a mighty way. He did his homework. He not only had this subjective relationship to God through Jesus, but it was very objective in that he took the time to study God's word. Are you taking the time to do that? Getting your conscience clear, being clear about what God wants you to do. Well, in summary, Paul realized that God is not pleased with the worship of fools. And thus, he would not claim Christianity because a friend or a family member or someone he respected did as much. Nor would he lay claim to Christ exclusively on the basis of some dramatic experience. No, Paul's faith in Jesus Christ required a more substantial basis and foundation, which was abundantly furnished for him in sacred scripture. I want to appeal to you this morning. We'll stop here with Paul's relationship to God. We'll take up with his relationship to Timothy next week. But I want you to ask yourself and search your heart. Do I know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know him? Do I really have the promise of life in Christ Jesus? Is there a hunger and a thirst to know God? Like Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for thee, O God. Have I truly tasted of the grace and the mercy and the peace of Almighty God through a personal relationship with Jesus? Only you can answer that question. You know, it's a scary thing, because I meet people all the time. I meet people who have been in churches for years, and they always talk about the Lord and that sort of thing. But when you get down to the brass tacks of what's really going on in their life, there is no relationship there, and it's clear. They may not be living notoriously wicked lives, but it's like I mentioned earlier, there's not a thirst, there's not a hunger, there's not even a desire to find out what God says. Am I in the process of discovering the will of God for my life? The sense in which every one of us, God has a plan. The other day on Facebook, my daughter Grace had a favorite verse of mine, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I love verse 13. And you will call upon me, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. There's a desire that needs to be there that's representative of a believer. Do I enjoy the scriptures, identifying with the great heroes of faith? Do I see my life in theirs? You know, there's a lot of people not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and others that are mentioned elsewhere, like Esau. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, don't let the grace of God slip by you. Don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. That is so characteristic of this world. Life is brief. I don't realize how brief it is. Diane took off the other day for college and for Carolyn to look at a school, and she passed by Gainesville and stopped and saw Jonathan. I didn't know it in the news, but two University of Florida students had drowned doing cave diving not too long ago. And one of those students was the closest friend of one of Jonathan's old friends from DeLand. Too close to home. Two young boys, 20, 21 years old, dead. It can happen in a moment. Look at the scripture and say, do I have a clear conscience? Am I seeking to draw near to God? Do I enjoy the happiness and the joy of knowing Christ on a daily basis? And not only that, but is there courage in my life? Is there courage? Or is it my sipid and flippant about things and silly? You know, Paul said, when I was a young man, when I was a child, I dealt with childish things. But when I was a man, I grew up and I got busy with life and I became mature. And that's what Christ wants. He reverses the effects of the fall so that we no longer have to live under the domination of sin. But we have our sins forgiven And we could be a man or a woman, not after this world's definition, but according to God's definitions, which are clear, which offer courage and zeal, which help us to become as God intended us to be, as men and women, and as young people. Paul had a rich relationship with a triune God. And I pray that his relationship, as you read it in Scripture in verses 1 through 3, will make you thirsty to have that relationship. Larry Crabb said a long time ago, there are a lot of Christians I admire, but there are very few that make me thirsty for God. I want to be that kind of a Christian. I want to have a thirst for God that is unquenchable and yet quenchable by Him alone at the same time. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray in the quietness of this moment that you would help us to assess where we're at. Father, we look at the Apostle Paul, we see his life and the life in him, Jesus. Lord, I confess too often, I look at my own life and I don't see that. Lord, for all of us that are believers, stir us up. Help us to confess our sins. Help us to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. Help us to get in the race, run it before us, and fix our eyes on Jesus. And Father, there's one here or more that have never known true saving faith, the promise of life in Christ. Lord, I pray this morning, this first Sunday of a new book, it would be a first Sunday of a new life. As that man, that woman, that young person embraces Jesus Christ themselves, begins to walk with you. Lord, do all of your holy will, and we'll give you praise and glory for everything. We thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, number 605, and we'll sing all three verses and then have the benediction. Let's stand together.
Thank you.
good to have you with us this morning. Don't forget to join us for coffee and fellowship in the Snyder Building afterwards, and also for Bible study. Stick around. We have plenty of classes for all age groups where you can dig into the Word and ask questions in a different venue than public worship. So receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.